what I wanted to do this week here is to pick up on something that I talked about last week in the main service. And last week I opened with the theme of the Christian's pilgrimage, the idea that a Christian is a pilgrim. He's a journeyer, a sojourner on a journey from this life to heaven. That was a famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards. He says the Christian's life, a journey toward heaven, was the title of the sermon. And frankly, if you have nothing to do this afternoon, you should read that sermon. And that was a very staple mindset for believers for a long time, that this world for sure is not our home. Early on, there was no question about that. There was no need to be confused about that, because the early Christians were hiding in caves, fleeing from persecution, trying not to get eaten by lions. There was no question as to whether this world was their home. But then, you know, in the 4th century, the Roman Empire becomes Christianized, or so to speak, and it's no longer, a good practice to kill Christians. Now it's not legal to do that. The empire is Christian. And what winds up happening is Christians kind of feel at home in the world. They begin to realize, okay, I don't have to run for my life every moment. And the line between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, right, blurs. The line of this world and the next sort of blurs. And we think, okay, I can take my ease. I can, you know, plant some roots down. I can build a family. I can get a job. I can amass wealth. I can, you know, it's pretty amazing what God's people, by his common grace, have been allowed to do in the climes of the world where God has sent them. And it's a singular mercy. We don't, you know, begrudge that. We don't say, oh, I wish I was still hiding out in caves being persecuted. No, if that comes, we're ready for it. We understand that would make sense. The world is against our God, against our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. They killed him. And any moment they're not killing his followers is a singular, unmitigated mercy. And as you look forward, if things go the way they look like they're going, it doesn't seem like it's necessarily entirely outside of the realm of imagination that something like that could happen again within the next 100, 200 years or so. And it's our responsibility, I think, to steward the blessings that we have to make sure that doesn't happen. Maybe coming faster than that, maybe coming longer than that. In any case, there were texts that I brought us to last week in the main service. 1 Peter 2:11, that we're strangers and aliens in the earth. Hebrews 11:13, again, strangers and exiles on the earth. Let me read Hebrews 11:13-16 again. The author of Hebrews is talking about Abraham and the patriarchs, and he's saying all these died in faith without receiving the promises, right? Abraham didn't see the promised land. He didn't set up camp in Canaan. He looked ahead, but he did what God told him in order that his posterity would receive the promises. But having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Sounded like that was the end, not the end of the sentence, but it was. Having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things, those who say, I'm a stranger, I'm an exile, I'm a pilgrim, I'm a sojourner, this world is not my home. Those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And we read in Hebrews 13:14, that here we have no lasting city. This world, as hospitable as it can be to us when God is kind to his people, this world is still, 1 John 5:19, lies in the power of the evil one. And therefore, it's opposed to us and everything that we stand for, because it's opposed to Christ and everything that he stands for. And so we fail when we think of ourselves as taking our ease, getting very comfortable, feeling very at home in the world and thinking, ah, this is it. This is what I'm supposed to do. Rather, the true Christian's life is a journey toward heaven. There should be the ache and the pangs of homesickness. There should be the feelings of being out of place, of being not at home, of being the enemies of those in the world. And if you don't feel that, you have to ask yourself whether you're wearing the colors of your country. Right? Are you expressing the banner, the crest of Christ? Is your life looking like a citizen of heaven conducts himself? Philippians 3:20, right? Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior who will come from heaven. So the Christian is a pilgrim. This world is not our home. We're citizens of heaven. We're looking for a city whose architect and builder is God, Hebrews 11:10. And one thing that I also spoke about in that little section of the sermon was our inheritance, the nature of our inheritance. So we're looking for a country, a city where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, right? And one of the things that I did mention, I mentioned this verse and the passage that comes to my mind again now, is 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5, which speaks about our inheritance. And if you want to, this would be like the anchor text for our time this morning, 1 Peter 3, or 1, rather, 3 to 5, and then also with a little compare, CF, Hebrews 9:15, which I'll read just after that. But 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again." Now, there you could stop and the sentence would make sense. Blessed be God. God's name be praised that he's caused us through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his mercy, to be born again, to experience the regeneration, the impartation of new life, the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, Titus calls it in Titus 3. I've been made alive. I was dead in my transgressions and sins. I was without hope in the world. I was an enemy of God. I was a child of wrath. And then he caused me, not merely invited me, not merely offered me to be born again. He caused me in his sovereign grace to be born again, to have my eyes open to the ugliness of sin and the loveliness of Christ and righteousness, to have my heart warmed by holiness and repulsed by wickedness now, to have my will sweetly subdued to follow after Christ, right? But that's not where the verse ends. That would be enough. But God does more to us, for us, than to cause us to be born again, to have regenerating life in us. He says we've been born again to a living hope. And hope, of course, is in the future tense. Hope looks forward. Hope doesn't merely look back and say thank you, though it does that. Hope looks forward. And he says it's a living hope because you've been born again, living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's new life in you because you've been born again. There's new life that's been rooted in Christ's resurrection from the dead. And there's new life, therefore, that characterizes the hope that you have. And what is that hope? Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance. Say, wait a second, I've already been born again. I've already been justified. I've already been sanctified. I've already been adopted. I've already been granted peace and joy and comfort in the Holy Spirit. I've been granted the Holy Spirit. What other inheritance could you be talking about, Peter? And he says that this inheritance is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. And it's reserved in heaven for you, you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And you read that and you just go, ready to be revealed? Like, I feel like it's been revealed. Like, I know Jesus. I love him. It's a sweet thing for me to follow him. Everything in my life feels like I've gotten all the salvation that's going to be revealed, that's ever going to be revealed. And Peter's looking at us, the Holy Spirit is looking at us through this text, and he's saying, you haven't heard the half of it. There's an inheritance. There, you are strangers and exiles on this land, even though the sweet spiritual blessings of salvation are so great that it could cause you, a stranger and an exile, to feel like you're at home with Christ, even though you're in this sort of this outpost of enemy territory, though he is so near to you, so sweet to you, so present to you, that it feels like you can be at home with him already. There's yet more. There's an inheritance, pilgrim. Whatever pangs of homesickness you feel, whatever understanding that you have when you look at the world and see its corruption and you feel its hostility, whatever angst that creates in you, you remember, not only have I had this wonderful salvation that's been revealed already, there's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And it's not perishable the way this earth is perishable. It's not fading away the way this earth is fading away. It's kept, it's reserved, it's preserved in heaven for you with this salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And then flip back to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, where the author of Hebrews is talking about the sort of the transition from the old covenant and the new covenant, and how Christ and the new covenant is so much better than the old. And he's contrasting the sacrifices of the old covenant with the perfect sacrifice of Christ, the one who came not with blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. Hebrews 9:12 says he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And he says, you know, if the blood, verse 13, if the blood of bulls and goats or if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, if it worked with animals in the old covenant, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then he says this, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, that's a long sentence, but if you boiled it down to its main parts there, it's saying Jesus is a mediator of the new covenant, so that for the purpose of, because you must, those who have been called must receive the promise of that eternal inheritance. And so I was thinking about these things, and then I was also reading a sermon. I was reading a sermon by a man named John Flavel, a 17th century Puritan pastor named John Flavel. And it touched on this subject, as I said, and right away I knew that I was going to have to find some way to get that to you. I didn't know if it was going to be a few quotes in a sermon of my own. I didn't know if I was going to read the whole sermon from start to finish. I didn't know what was going to happen. What you're going to get is something of a hybrid of that. So just a little bit about Flavel. You may not have heard of him. He's not, you know, he's not the guy you hear first when you hear Puritans, but he was a 17th century Puritan pastor, son of a Puritan pastor who died in prison because he refused to preach the Anglican doctrine, to use the Anglican, you know, Book of Common Prayer and subscribe to the 39 Articles and all these things. And so Flavel's father, died in jail for his own religious convictions. And Flavel preached the same sort of Puritan nonconformist, the church ought to be made up of believers, principles. And, you know, Flavel is not known for being like the most genius Puritan. I mean, some people you think of like John Owen, his intellect was just unsurpassed. And when you think about if you need to untangle a knot, like John Owen has been there and he has untangled it, retangled it, and untangled it again. Now, Flavel wasn't a dummy. I mean, he wasn't like a dolt. He was sharp as a tack. He was as solid as a rock. But one of the things that that I think of when I think of Flavel, if I had to pick one word, it's warmth. That Flavel's writings exhibit a warmth as you read them. It feels like somebody has just been by the fire. You know, his face has been close to the fireplace and he comes away from it and you can feel the heat radiating off of him. He just exudes the warm-heartedness of someone who constantly loved Christ and lived close to Christ, who warmed his own heart at the fire of the fellowship of Christ's own face. And that's especially so in this collection of sermons, which is in this book, which is where the sermon that I'm going to speak to you about comes from. There's a volume one of the works of John Flavel by the Banner of Truth is basically a little short biography, and then a book called The Fountain of Life opened up. And it's the Fountain of Life is a collection of 42 sermons on Christ, on the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And they follow what is sort of almost a Christology section in a systematic theology book. But it's not heady. It's not an academic treatise. They're sermons that Flavel preached to his lay people congregation. And they're like, 9 or 10 pages at a clip. And they're just so warm-hearted and useful. That was another word that, as I looked up Flavel a little bit and just sort of tried to see what do other people say about him, the word that came over and over again was useful. And I think that that's exactly right. Well, I was reading this sermon early this week, and I couldn't resist the urge to share it with you. And since I'm still sort of in my devotional mode, rather than getting back to full-on sermons, I thought I'd read some portions of this, offer some comments, and we had an extended time of fellowship. Maybe we'll have some more at the end. But the sermon title, the text that he takes is Galatians 4, 4, and 5, but I feel like the text that we read fit the portion that I'm going to read you a bit better. Again, 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5, and Hebrews 9, 15, concerning our inheritance. The title of his sermon is Of the Blessed Inheritance Purchased by the Oblation of Christ, Being the Second Effect or Fruit of His Priesthood. I want you to appreciate my sermon titles, okay? That's a Puritan sermon title. Of the blessed inheritance purchased by the oblation of Christ, being the second effect or fruit of his priesthood. What's he saying? Well, the word oblation just means sacrifice. It's the work of a priest. A priest has two works. He has to offer the animal and sacrifice. He has to sprinkle the blood in intercession. And so Flavel's saying, we've talked about his sacrifice, and we've talked about what his sacrifice purchases. What does Christ's sacrifice purchase? And then he talks about all the wonderful spiritual salvation things that we just went through, justification, sanctification, adoption. And in fact, he repeats those even in this sermon. But what he says now is there's a second effect of Christ, or fruit of Christ's priesthood, the fruit of the sacrifice that Christ, our priest, purchases for us by his priestly ministry. And that is this wonderful inheritance that is to come. Not only the salvation that has come to us, which again is glorious, which is enough to stop our mouths and bow our hearts in wonder and praise to say, how could we ever be loved so exquisitely as to have our sins forgiven, as to have righteousness counted to be ours through no works at all, to be accepted through faith alone, faith which he gives us as a gift. How could we be so blessed as to be gathered into the assembly of the redeemed, to have the indwelling Holy Spirit in our hearts forever? And I could go over and over and over again celebrating this. But he says, in addition to that, there's an inheritance coming. There's an inheritance coming. And we ought not merely to say, well, as a Christian, I've had my good things come to me. They've come to me in salvation. I've been forgiven. I've been justified. I've been indwelt. All of my good things are past. And now I live in this world and I endure it and it's difficult and the enemies of the gospel multiply and I feel more and more not at home, but I have what I've gotten. Not just that. I have gotten good things, but Christian, think of the inheritance to come. And so Flavel's after that. And the doctrine, the thesis of his sermon is this, that the death of Jesus Christ has not only satisfied for our debts, but over and above purchased a rich inheritance for the children of God. So that inheritance is coming. And in the sermon's in three points. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but the sermon comes in three points and it's a very simple outline. Point number one is what Christ paid. The price. And number two is what Christ purchased, what he obtained by paying that price. And number three, for whom Christ paid. Who are the beneficiaries of his purchase? And of course, the answer to that first question, what Christ paid, is his precious blood. We were back in 1 Peter 1 before. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, right? You have been redeemed not with perishable things like silver and gold, but you've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, spotless and unblemished. That's what Christ paid. And he celebrates that for a moment. And then the answer to the third question, for whom Christ paid, is of course his elect, the Father's chosen ones, the ones that the Father gave to the Son before the foundation of the world and said, go get them. These are the ones who eventually are granted faith and repentance, and they believe in Christ for salvation. So the beneficiaries of the work of our priest are the ones who come finally to saving faith by that very work of our priest. So what did he pay? His precious blood. For whom did he pay it? For all those who believe. And the second point in the middle of those two is what I want to focus on. And that is what did Christ purchase, right? That's the second point of the sermon. What did Christ purchase by his precious blood? And if you know anything about Puritan sermons, you know that there's a lot of like subpoints and outlines and things. I toyed with the idea of putting the outline on the screen, but I just thought about that too late in the week for it to get ready. So try to follow me. So three points: what he paid, what he purchased, for whom he purchased it. And under that second point is where we're going to fix ourselves. And he's got three subpoints under that heading. What did Christ purchase for us? Well, it says that he purchased all temporal good for all of his people, that he's given us, 1 Timothy 6:7, all things richly to enjoy, right? Everything, every comfort that we enjoy in this world is a gift of God. All good things, right, come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to turning. Every good gift is from above. Then he speaks of he purchased all spiritual good Christ did for his people. And that's what we've already been celebrating: justification, sanctification, adoption. And again, my heart moves towards just all of those again, although I don't want to be redundant, but just the fact that we've had our sins forgiven, our righteousness counted to us, we're progressively being conformed into the image of Jesus himself. We who are filthy, corrupt, vile sinners now begin to look more and more like the Son of God, who is the perfect image of God, who is God himself. I mean, that's just unbelievable. And then adoption, you know, it's one thing for a judge to look at a criminal and say a fine has been paid, a penalty has been provided, you may go free, right? It's one thing for a judge to say the law has been satisfied in your place, enjoy your freedom. It's another thing for that judge to take that criminal and welcome him into his home and to adopt him and care for him as his own son. And so that the estate that he has, the inheritance that son has, is everything that judge has. Adoption is just a glorious, glorious truth. And that's what Christ has purchased for us. And then peace and joy and spiritual comfort and the gift of the Spirit himself. Like I said, you've heard me say that already this morning. But then he zeroes in on this third category: temporal good, spiritual good, and then he calls this eternal good. There are eternal good things that were the purchase of Christ's blood. And this really feels like the substance of our inheritance, because it's that which is coming. All the previous things we enjoy now, these eternal good things are what's coming. And so here's a lot more of Flavel than there has been so far. So Flavel says, all eternal good things are the purchase of his blood. Heaven and all the glory thereof is purchased for you that are believers with this price. Hence, that glory, whatever it be, like we can't even imagine, but whatever that glory is going to be, is called, for this reason, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, 1 Peter 1. To the lively hope whereof you are begotten again by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's just the King James, the 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. And then he says, not only present mercies are purchased for us, but things to come also, as it is in 1 Corinthians 3:18-23. He says this: let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he's wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God, for it's written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So he says, so then, let no one boast in men. Stop saying Paul and Apollos and I'm following Peter and so on. Let no one boast in men, for, listen to what he says to the believers, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul, whether Apollos, or Cephas, that is Peter, or the world, you're arguing about who your favorite teacher is. Let me tell you something. They all belong to you, believers. They all belong to you. And then he starts saying really ridiculous things. The world belongs to you. Life belongs to you. And listen to this. Or death. Death belongs to you. Things present, things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And so Flavel says, not only present mercies are purchased for us, but things to come also, as it is in 1 Corinthians 3:22, even things to come. And we're going to come back to that text. So he says, man is a prudent and prospecting creature and is not satisfied that it is well with him for the present unless he have some assurance that it shall be well with him for time to come. His mind is taken up about what shall be hereafter, and from the good or evil things to come, he raises up to himself vast hopes or fears. Now, whether or not man can any longer be said to be a prudent and prospecting creature, let it be decided. I think that the world's mind is given over in judgment, and it's not focusing very much beyond the present moment. We're a culture of instant gratification. What good you done for me lately? You know, we don't have this ability to look beyond, frankly, three steps in an argument, let alone 30 years to see, or 300 years, what's going to become of us later on. Well, in Flavel's time, that was not yet the case, and he's calling on us to remember our better nature here, and he's saying, man thinks about what's coming. He's not satisfied everything's well now unless he knows it's going to be for the future. And there are some senses in which that's plain for everybody. Everybody aims to go to work and save up money for the future, right? Something to pass along to their kids, something to just make sure they pay the bills next month or whatever it is. We're always looking toward the future. And Flavel says, therefore, to complete our happiness, we who look to the future for our happiness, and fill up the uttermost capacity of our souls, all the good of eternity is put into the account and inventory of the saints' estate and inheritance. This happiness is ineffable, it's inexpressible. It's usually distinguished into what is essential and what is accessory to it. So here comes more outline. He's got all eternal good. And then he says there's the essential things and the accessory things. And then of the essential things, there are the objective, subjective, and formal happiness. Look, he's a much better preacher than I am, but I hope that you can appreciate the simplicity of the outlines after reading some of the Puritans. So the essentials of it, and particularly the objective, subject, and formal happiness. What does that mean? He's going to now discourse on what is the happiness of heaven for us. What's the happiness of heaven? And he says the objective happiness of heaven, that is external to us, what is outside of us, is God himself. Psalm 73:25, which I read as the scripture text last week in main service. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire none on earth, right? Though my flesh and my heart may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Whom, have you guys ever asked that question of God in prayer? Whom have I in heaven but thee? Lord, what is there in heaven that I want except you? And on earth, I don't desire anything but you. So he says, if it could be supposed that God should withdraw from the saints in heaven and say, take heaven and divide it among you. But as for me, I will withdraw from you. See what he's saying? If God came to everybody in heaven and said, you know what? I'm leaving. You guys enjoy paradise. Divide it among you. I'll leave. You keep it. What would the saints say? What would you say? He says the saints would fall a weeping in heaven and say, Lord, take heaven and give it to whom thou wilt. It is no heaven to us except thou be there. Heaven would be very hell to the saints without God. In this, our glory in heaven consists, to be ever with the Lord. God himself is the chief part of a saint's inheritance, in which sense, as some will understand, Romans 8:1, they are called heirs of God. Heaven without God is not heaven. And I hope that that's your affection. I hope that there's something in your heart as I say that, that's the mother tongue of your heart. Oh, that finds a home in the affections of your heart. I've had that thought before. I've had that affection before. I've worn that path in my heart before, that if you could take everything in heaven, all the streets of gold, all of the pearly gates, all of the family members that I miss, all of the leisure that I can enjoy, all of the freedom from sin and guilt and agony that I can enjoy, you can take all of that, and it's nothing unless God is there. They're only sweet because God makes them sweet. They're the streams, but God is the fountain. So the object of happiness is God himself. John Piper has a book called God is the Gospel, and that's what he means by it. The good news of the gospel is that we get God. All the other things that are so glorious that make us weep, justification, adoption, sanctification, the indwelling spirit, all the things that we listed before, all of those things are, just get stuff out of the way so that we can get to him. God himself is our inheritance. Whom am I in heaven but you? And let me tell you something. Let me speak a little bit of a word of rebuke. Those of you who would be satisfied with heaven, those of you who would take that deal, all right, see ya. I'm going to enjoy this wonderful whatever. I can't even think of what's glorious apart from God there. Those of you who would take that deal won't be in heaven. Not unless God changes your heart to love him so singularly that you find him to be the pearl of great price, the treasure hidden in a field, the one that's worth selling all for. The person who'd be satisfied in heaven without God there won't be there himself. And if that's you, that means that you need to repent. You need to ask God for forgiveness. You need to ask him for the saving faith that really beholds the beauty of the triune God and understands it, apprehends that glory properly in comparison to the glories of even paradise and reward. Number two, the subjective glory. That was the object of happiness. The subjective glory and happiness is the attemperation and suiting of the soul and body to God, making the soul fitted and suited to God. Not just soul, but the soul and body. And he goes through both of them. He says, this is begun in sanctification and perfected in glorification. It consists in removing from both body and soul all that is indecent and inconsistent with a state of such complete glory and happiness, and in superinducting and clothing it with all heavenly qualities. And then he starts with the body. The immunities of the body are its freedom from all natural infirmities, which, as they come in, so they go out with sin. The natural infirmities of the body, sickness, decay, hey, viruses, right? All of those are in the world because of sin. In Eden, there were no such things. It only came with the corruption of the creation as a result of the sin of our first parents that brought the decay and corruption that the earth sees today. And he says, as it came in with sin, it's going out with sin. When sin is destroyed, when sin is conquered, when everything is banished from the presence of Christ and he sets up his kingdom on this earth and rules it in righteousness, not only will there be no sin, but because there will be no sin, there will be no sickness. There will be no decay. There will be no infirmity. And therefore, the body will be removed of it. Thenceforth, there shall be no diseases, deformities, pains, flaws, monstrosities. Some of you have pains and flaws and decay. You know what I mean? Some of you live with pain. You know, I will before too long, right? This is just the course of the human aging. And some of you and some of those who can't even be here with us feel that even more acutely, as they can't get out of bed in the morning or their pain prevents them from coming to church. one day soon, that will be gone. It'll be banished with sin. And then listen to this next line. I can't even handle myself when I read this next line. It's just a semicolon. So all these things, thenceforth shall be no diseases, deformities, pains, flaws, monstrosities. He says, their good physician death hath cured all this. What? He's calling death the believer's good physician. Now, listen, I could understand a bad physician. Dr. Kevorkian, we understand a bad physician death, right? But their good physician death, what's he saying? He's saying that for the believer in Christ, death itself, the last and great enemy, has been transformed into our friend, to our good doctor who banishes disease from our body. I mean, that's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 3:22 when he says death is yours. Death belongs to you, Christian. You don't belong to death. And Flavel, in a previous sermon, he talks about this, and it's just insane. So he says, okay, look, if you're saying that Christ dies for me, he bears the curse for me, Since physical death is part of the curse, why do we still die physically? Granted, Christ pays the penalty for our spiritual death, and so we don't die spiritually. But physical death is part of the curse, too. Christ bore our curse. Why do we still die physically as believers? And Flavel says this. Well, temporal death is a penal evil. It's a penalty, right? And part of the curse. Therefore, God does not inflict death upon believers, but they must die for other ends. That is, to be made perfectly happy in a more full and immediate enjoyment of God than they can have in the body. You've got to die, not as a punishment, but as a blessing, to be freed from all of those sins and infirmities, to enjoy God face to face in a way that you couldn't enjoy him otherwise. And he says, and so death is theirs, by way of privilege, 1 Corinthians 3:22, they are not deaths by way of punishment. All things belong to you. Death belongs to you. Death is yours. You're not deaths. That is just glorious. So their good physician death has cured all this, and their vile bodies shall be made like unto Christ's glorious body, Philippians 3:21, and shall be made a spiritual body, 1 Corinthians 15:44. For agility, he says, those bodies will be like the chariots of Amminadab. For beauty as the top of Lebanon, for incorruptibility as if they were pure spirits. So that was the body. Now he goes into the soul. He says, the soul also is discharged and freed from all darkness and ignorance of mind, being now able to discern all truths in God, that crystal ocean of truth. Do you want to know God? And do you not want to struggle with books like these, to have the mental infirmity to say, I don't understand it. Why can he understand it? I can't understand it. Or to read this book even better and say, the words that are on this page that tell me of my God, behold, they're the fringes of his ways. I've only seen the fringes of his garment. I want to know this God. He says, you know what's going to happen then? The mind is going to be freed from all darkness and ignorance. You'll be able to discern all truths in God. You won't be omniscient, but you will have perfect knowledge. And you will. The reason you can't be omniscient, right, is because omniscience belongs to God, but also because God is infinite. And you can't ever, though you can know God truly, you can never know God comprehensively. Unto eternity, there is enough of God to study and discover that you'll never get to comprehensiveness and you'll never be bored. So he says, the leaks of the memory stopped forever. And look, you know, people say that I have a better memory than most. I feel that keenly. What did I go to do in this room? What did I just read? Where was that thing? You know, the leaks of them, or what was that time when I was through this trial before? What path through scripture did I go through that Christ came and met me there? And those memories, they go away because of the infirmity of the mind. There, the leaks of the memory stopped forever. The roving of the fancy perfectly cured, which is to say, the affections, the heart goes out and seeks satisfaction in so many things. And, you know, whether it's, usually it's some illicit thing, right? You know, it's something that God has told us we ought not to have, or at least we ought not to have yet or in that measure or whatever it is, you know. And so all the things that my heart naturally goes out after that are idolatrous, right? He says the roving of the fancy, perfectly cured. Then he goes to the stubbornness and reluctancy of the will, forever subdued. So it's one thing now to know the right thing. It's another thing to love the right thing. Now you actually have to move the will to do the right thing. And he says the stubborn will is going to be subdued in full subjection to God, so that the saints in glory shall be free from all that now troubles them. They shall never sin more, nor be once tempted so to do, for no serpent hisses in that paradise. What it would be like to never be tempted again. I mean, it's one thing not to do sin. It's another thing to not even feel the pull of it. I want that day so bad. They shall never grieve nor groan more, for God shall wipe away their tears. Just give me a minute. It wouldn't be like this if it weren't true. All right, that's about as much as I can get through. The subject of happiness? Okay. Three, the formal happiness. And, man, the formal happiness is the fullness of satisfaction resulting from the blessed sight and enjoyment of God by a soul so attempered to him, Psalm 17:15, when I awake, I shall be satisfied with thy likeness. Psalm 17:15, it's a verse that I have on my phone, on the face of my phone. I will be satisfied with your likeness. When I awake, when I wake from this slumber of this life, I'll wake up in the presence of God himself. And you know what will satisfy me? His face. Nothing else. All right. Now he gives more subpoints. What kind of vision is this? So he says, this is the beatific vision. This is the great end of all of our faith, that we'll see God in glory. And he says it must needs yield ineffable satisfaction to the beholding soul, inasmuch as it will be. And then he gives six characteristics of it, and they go fast. The beatific vision will be an intuitive vision. The intellectual or mental eye shall see God. 1 John 3:2, we shall see him as he is. The corporeal, the bodily or glorified eye shall see Christ, as Job says in Job 19, whom I myself will behold. I know my Redeemer lives, and that I'm going to see him at the last. He's going to take his stand on the earth, and I'll see him, my eyes, and not another. I'm going to see him. So the beatific vision, I wrote my THM thesis on this topic. What do we see in the beatific vision? And how can we see God who's not visible, right? And he answered, he did my THM thesis literally in two sentences. He said, the intellectual or mental eyes shall see God. The corporeal glorified eye shall see Christ. That's exactly right. The eye of the soul will behold God, who can only be beheld as a spirit being. He can only be beheld by the eye of the spirit. And yet Christ, who's forever in a glorified body, forever wedded to a nature just as ours, to eternity, the Son will be the God-man. So we will see that one in his body on the earth, reigning. And so the eye of the soul and the eye of the body will be totally enraptured with perceiving the Father and the Son, the one by one modality and the other by the other. And he says, what a ravishing vision this will be. And how much will it exceed all reports and apprehensions we had here of it? Surely one half was not told of us. Hey, you can see a lot of God in the scriptures, but oh, when you get there, what it's going to be. Number two, it will be a transformative vision. So not only an intuitive vision, but a transformative vision. It'll change the beholder into his own image and likeness. 1 John 3:2, again, we shall see him. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Here now, we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and thereby we are transformed into that same image. So beholding Christ revealed to us through the scripture, through all the means of grace, we are transformed. It's beholding his beauty that transforms us in sanctification. There, that happens unto glorification. It finishes the process. There we'll see him perfectly, and therefore we shall be made like him perfectly. As iron put into the fire becomes fiery, so the soul, by conversing with God, is changed into his very similitude. You ever see bronze be burnished? You ever see like a glass be made, or a silver or metal sort of steel be tempered? You put it into the fire and it glows with this, you know, amazing light. And you think, my goodness, what kind of heat would it be to touch that thing? He says, just like we, an iron, dull, you know, sort of brittle, or not brittle, tough, you know, like hard external, but just this cold, senseless thing. Then all of a sudden, dark, you know, you stick it into the fire, and now it glows with the heat and the warmth and the light of the fire. That's what it's going to be like when we're put into the being of God that way in heaven. We'll be changed into his image. It'll be an appropriative vision, by which he means it'll be mine. And he cites Job again, whom I shall see for myself, Job 19:26-27. It's going to be my eyes. Job couldn't believe it. My eyes are going to see God on the earth? Me. In heaven, interest is clear and undoubted. Fear is cast out. No need of marks and signs there. For what a man sees and enjoys, how can he doubt of? He says, you don't have to worry about, okay, am I exhibiting the signs of a believer? Like you have to do here, you stand in doubt of your own salvation sometimes. Am I living a way that makes sense? You know, not there. There you'll have it. There you'll have the full and sure consummation of it. You've been brought to the reward and it's standing right in front of you. He says it's a ravishing vision. These we have by faith are so. So if we have ravishing visions by faith, how much more those in glory? How was Paul transported when he was in a visional way, wrapped up into the third heaven from 2 Corinthians 12? Then he heard the unutterable things, though he wasn't admitted into the blessed society, but was with them as the angels are in our assemblies, as a standerby, a looker on. And then he says this, if a spark do so in flame, what is it to lie down like a phoenix in her bed of spices? If all Paul saw was a spark, and it did that to him, what would it be for us to lay like that flaming bird in that bed of flame, all aflame with the holiness of God? Like a salamander, to live down and move in the fire of love. In mythology, a salamander was said to be able to transport through fire and even stop fire. It will also be an eternal vision. So number five, an eternal vision. We shall then be at leisure for this employment and have no diversions from it forever. No evening is mentioned to the seventh day's Sabbath, no night in the New Jerusalem. So it's one thing, like, could I get an afternoon of that? You know, like, I would love to see that for the length of a movie. I'd be happy with the length of a baseball game with that level of glory. And he says, there's no night. There's no end. As horrific as it is to never get out of hell, to be in the pains of hell and look ahead and realize all is but is to a point of what has passed by. It's only been a little bit of time and I'll never get out. I'll never have any moment of relief. As horrible as eternity is for hell, as amazing and glorious and wonderful eternity is for heaven. I'll never get out. I'm here forever. I'll never get out. I'm here forever. Right. I have this to enjoy forever. Lastly, it'll be a fully satisfying vision. God will then be all in all. Curiosity itself will be satisfied. The blessed soul will feel itself blessed, filled, satisfied in every part. And then Flavel breaks forth. Ah, what a happiness is here to look and love, to drink and sing and drink again at the fountainhead of the highest glory. And then he has that thought of hell. He says, and if at any time its eye be turned from a direct to a reflex sight upon what it once was, how it was wrought on, how fitted for his glory, how wonderfully distinguished by special grace from them that are howling in flames, whilst himself is shouting aloud upon his bed of everlasting rest, this will enhance the glory. He says, if you ever have a thought to your past life, if you ever have a thought to how sinful you were, the things that you gave your life to fruitlessly, the things that cut you off from blessings here below, if you were ever tempted to be saddened in heaven by what you could have been enjoying on earth? He says, you're not going to think that. You're going to think, how kind of a God to bring me from there to here. And here I am on, what is he saying? On shouting upon his bed of everlasting rest. And there, that won't cheapen the glory. That'll only enhance it. And then he comes to an end of those three, and those, that's the essential glory of heaven. And then there's the accessories. And by that, he just means the whole streets of gold, the blessed society of fellowship. I'll skip that for now. And it's just, you know, what people think of as heaven is all the beauty and the satisfaction and stuff like that outside of Christ, outside of that spiritual conformity, is there too. It's not that. It's just that's not the point, but that's there too. And then he has his points of application. And it would make sense that I took this long, I guess. Sorry, we're not going to. If you'll let me do it, I promise you'll be blessed. It's just a couple of pages. I won't comment on this as much. Inference one. Hath Christ not only redeemed you from wrath, but purchased such an eternal inheritance also by the overplus of his merit for you? Here it is. Oh, how well content should believers then be with their lot of providence in this life, be it what it will. If that's your inheritance, who cares what happens to you here? And then he says, content, did I say? I speak too low. Overcome, ravished, filled with praises and thanksgivings. How low, how poor, how afflicted, soever for the present they are. Oh, let not such things as grumbling, repining, fretting at providence be found, or once named among the expectants of this inheritance. Suppose you had taken a beggar from your door and adopted him to be your son and made him heir of a large inheritance, and after this he should contest and quarrel with you for a trifle. Could you bear it? Imagine you guy comes by begging on the street. You feel sorry for him. You give him, you buy him lunch. You talk with him. You say, you know what? I'm going to take this guy into my home. You take him into your home. He's made an heir of everything in your possession. And then a couple months go by and then he's complaining about dinner. Or my room's not big enough. Or I don't like the taste of this food. You know what I mean? That's ridiculous. And he says, that's what we do when we complain. How to work the spirit of a saint into contentment with a low condition here. I've laid down several in other discourses. Okay, he says, I wrote another book about that if you want to read it. Then inference number two, with what weaned affections should the people of God walk up and down this world, content to live and willing to die? For things present are theirs if they live, again, 1 Corinthians 3:22, and things to come are theirs if they die. Paul expresses himself in a frame of holy indifferency, Philippians 1:23, which to choose I know not, right? I'd rather depart and be with Christ, but to stay on is necessary for you. Many of them that are now in fruition of their inheritance above had life in patience and death in desire when they tabernacled with us. There are so many who have gone before that were just waiting to get there. And then he quotes somebody, and I don't know if this is somebody he knew, but this is an amazing quote. See if I get through this. He says, oh, cried one, what would I give to have a bed made to my wearied soul in Christ's bosom? I cannot tell you what sweet pain and delightful torments are in his love. I often challenge time for holding us asunder. I profess to you, I have no rest till I be over head and ears in love's ocean. If Christ's love, that fountain of delights, were laid open to me as I would wish, oh, how overcome would this my soul be. I have called his absence cruel, and the mask and veil on his face a cruel covering that hideth such a fair, fair face from a sick soul. I dare not challenge himself, but his absence is a mountain of iron upon my heavy heart. Oh, when shall we meet? How long is the dawning of the marriage day? And this, who I expect as a woman, says, oh, sweet Jesus, take wide steps. Come fast. Run over quickly. Oh, my Lord, come over mountains at one stride. Oh, my beloved, flee like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of separation. Oh, if he would fold the heavens together like an old cloak and shovel time and days out of the way and make ready in haste the lamb's wife for her husband. Since he looked upon me, my heart is not my own. And I think the thing that hits me there is just for a heart to love Christ that way. To be in such a frame that could say those things with integrity. I'm not there yet. And I feel the absence, but maybe that's a help in getting us there. And then he says, who can be blamed for desiring to see that fair inheritance which is purchased for him? But truly, should God hold up the soul by the power of faith from day to day to such sights as these, who would be content to live a day more on earth? How should we be ready to pull down the prison walls and not have patience? Wait till God open the door. Press after the life to come and have nothing. This is with what weaned affections should the people of God walk up and down this world. Not indifference, not apathy, not a heart that never mourns at wickedness. My goodness. No. But your heart, your affections not so attached to this world that they rise and fall with the goings on of this world. Three, he talks about the impossibility of salvation for those who don't know Christ. And I think we get that, right? You only get this inheritance in Jesus. And then number four, how greatly are we all concerned to clear up our title to the heavenly inheritance? What an important business it is for each one of us to know that that inheritance is my inheritance. Not just his, not just the people that come to Grace Church, some of them anyway, not just most of the people in my Bible study. How do I know that that's mine? Flavel says, it's horrible to see how industrious many are for an inheritance on earth and how careless for heaven, by which we plainly see how vilely the noble soul is depressed by sin and sunk down into flesh, minding only the concernments of the flesh. Hear me, ye that labor for the world, as if heaven were in it. What will ye do when at death you shall look back over your shoulder and see what you have spent your time and strength for, shrinking and vanishing away from you? What a scene. Imagine you come to the end of your life and you could, as it were, come over and look over your shoulder and see the whole of your life behind you. And it's all fleeing away from you. And you have the thought in your mind, that's what I worked for. That's what I labored for. That's what I gave my sleepless nights to. That's what I gave my energy to. And it's all gone. Now what? And then he says, when you shall look forward and see a vast eternity opening its mouth to swallow you up. Oh, then what would you give for a well-grounded assurance of an eternal inheritance? Think of that day. Think of that day when you see this world, you know, fleeting behind you. Get your heart in a frame that can say, see ya. Keep it. And then to look forward and see a vast eternity embracing you, say, here I am. Welcome home. Here I am. That's what I've lived for. This is what I've sown unto. Now I'm coming to reap. Oh, therefore, if you have any concernment for your poor souls, if it not be indifferent to you what becomes of them, whether they be saved or whether they be damned, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Remember, now God offers you his helping hand. Now the Spirit waits upon you in the means, but of the continuance thereof you have no assurance. The Spirit is ready to help you. He is wide open. Come to me, all you are who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. God promises you that the one who calls upon him, he will in no wise cast out. But you're not always guaranteed that promise. You're not guaranteed that promise for tomorrow. You're not guaranteed that promise for 5 minutes from now. But you're guaranteed it right this moment. Now's the time. He says, strive as men that know what an inheritance in heaven is worth. And then he says, as for you that have solid evidence that it is yours, oh, that with hands and eyes lifted up to heaven, you would adore that free grace that has entitled a child of wrath to a heavenly inheritance. Walk as becomes heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Be often looking heavenward when wants pinch here. Oh, look to that fair estate you have reserved in heaven for you and say, I'm hastening home. And when I come thither, all my wants shall be supplied. Consider what it cost Christ to purchase it for thee. And with a deep sense of what he hath laid out for thee, let thy soul say, blessed be God for Jesus Christ. And that's how the sermon ends. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth, which transcends all times and places, so much so that those who give themselves to the proper study of your word can speak out its glories from centuries ago, from continents away. We thank you for the grace that you gave to John Flavel that he could write such a sermon, and we pray that it was used mightily in his day. Father, use it mightily in ours. Use it mightily in those who have access to it, who have heard it just now. And may the truths of your scripture, not because it's Flavel, but because it's an accurate portrayal of the scripture, may those truths inflame our hearts. May they bow us in humble adoration and repentance. May we never be complaining. May we totally break our affections from this earth, not in a way of apathy, but in a way of tearing down our idols. And may we set the affections of our hearts on the inheritance that we have sure for us in heaven. God, make the truths of these matters before our eyes every day. May we not wake up, go to bed, carry on our day with our eyes minding the things below. If we must do work here, may it be that we have the horizon of heaven in our eye. And may we see all the glory of it we can right now. Sanctify us. May we be holy now like we'll be then. May that be a motive for our own holiness even now. May we know fellowship with Christ like we'll have it then, as much as is possible as these worlds separate us. May we be heavenly people, and not just every other worldling in our communities that just happen to go to church on Sunday. Make us real Christians. And Father, if there are people in here who are not real Christians, I pray that you would give them grace to see it right now, to know I am phony. That's not the life that I've lived. I don't have that sort of heart, and I need a new one. And make them run to Christ, who promises all good things, for no works at all, but just faith, just the empty hand of faith that receives all that he has done in our behalf. For coming, we name. Amen.